Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Although the text for this morning from this chapter is short, we will be looking at a number of other verses. So if you wish to follow along, please be prepared to flip through your Bibles. If you would like an outline, they do list some of the verses on the outline. Please raise your hand and the ushers have outlines available for you. Those who are struggling from jet lag and sleeping may want to have an outline just to help hold something in your hand to keep you awake. You can fold it, make things out of it. Just, we were joking about that this morning. My children being used to me reading the Bible to them before they went to bed in English, which was fine when we worked in German churches, but when we came here and I started speaking in English, it was sort of like a signal, now's the time to go to sleep. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has begun to respond to yet another of the questions which the believers at Corinth had sent to him. In particular, it has to do with the gifting which comes to the believer from the Holy Spirit. It begins in verse 1, now about spiritual gifts, brothers. I do not want you to be ignorant. To my estimation, the chapter pivots around verses 12 and 13, in which Paul introduces the concept of the body of Christ, both as an illustration and as a spiritual reality. In verses 1 through 11, he has laid the foundation for understanding the unity and diversity among believers, which the Holy Spirit creates. In verses 14 through 30, almost to the end of the chapter, he will apply that metaphor of the body to understanding the practice of unity and diversity. And at the heart of this chapter, then, are the verses 12 and 13. These two verses also introduce a topic usually called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this topic has caused considerable debate, confusion, division among Christians. Nevertheless, I do believe that there is no reason to despair and say, well, who can know? A reasoned handling of the biblical text where the mention is made of spirit baptism will lead, I believe, to a correct, that is, a biblical understanding of what spirit baptism is. Spirit baptism is not unimportant. I don't think it's one of those things you say, well, there's a debate, you can't know, so just leave it alone and don't worry about it. I don't think that is something that we are wise to do. There's good reason to give some effort to correctly understand it. I believe that the best way to understand the nature of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to examine the text in their historical development. And for that reason, I said we'll be flipping through a number of passages so you can begin to see see how it begins in Matthew's Gospel, how it's developed then in Acts, and then the significance of its mention in 1 Corinthians. We encounter spirit baptism in the New Testament in a prophecy, first by John the Baptist. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12. Now we are told in this chapter that John appeared preaching repentance and warning people of the coming kingdom. He taught and practiced a baptism of repentance, giving people the opportunity to publicly declare their intent to turn from sinful ways, prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. Naturally, the coming of the kingdom meant the coming of the Messiah, and that would be a time of judgment for people. So they were to prepare themselves. The Messiah is coming. In this context, John makes the statement that's recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, two truths are immediately established in this prophecy, one by direct statement and the other by analogy. The one who is doing the baptizing is Jesus Christ himself. And here's one of the first misunderstandings that we find with people who talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They think it's a baptism that the Holy Spirit does. And John makes it very clear right off that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus does. Just as John baptized with water, he said, "The one who is coming after me, he will be the one who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John specifically states that the one coming, Jesus Christ, will be the one who baptizes. It is not accurate to understand Spirit baptism as that which the Holy Spirit does. Jesus is the one baptizing. Second, from this passage, the element into which a person is baptized is the Holy Spirit. Now this is, we conclude this by the analogy. In the same way that John used water to baptize, so also Jesus will use the Holy Spirit to baptize. Anytime you have a baptism, there's the person doing the baptizing, there's the person being baptized, and there's the element into which the person is baptized. The word baptize or baptism is simply a transliteration out of the Greek language, and the word means to immerse. That's the simplest direct meaning of the word to baptize. So you have to have something into which the object or the person is immersed. John immersed with water. Jesus will come and he will immerse with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. Now, although our English translations sometimes confuse this, in the original, the prepositions used are the same. John said that he baptized in or with water. Jesus would baptize in or with the Holy Spirit. Now, at least the NIV translation, which I have, will put in parentheses a couple options on the preposition, or, in, or, with, as we go through this. This is the same preposition that is used again in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were all baptized in or with one Spirit. Now, this preposition can be used locally. That means it's the sense of telling where something takes place. It can literally be in. It can be used instrumentally. That means it tells how an object is used to accomplish something. But it seldom, if ever, is used to indicate who does the action. So baptism, Spirit baptism, is not baptism which the Spirit does, but baptism which Jesus does with the Spirit or in the Spirit. For this reason, I often avoid using the phrase the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it's so vague as to what it means, it can cause a lot of confusion. I fairly consistently try to use the term Spirit baptism because it parallels the phrase we use when we talk about, well, do you believe in water baptism? Well, there's water baptism because you use the water in the baptism, and you say Spirit baptism because Jesus is using the Spirit in baptism. The next mention of Spirit baptism, apart from similar statements by John the Baptist, is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. So please turn with me there. Now, there may be allusions to the Spirit's coming along the way, but this is the next place where it actually talks about baptism in relationship to the Spirit. This occurs in the time span after the resurrection of Jesus, but before his ascension into heaven. Starting with verse 4, on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, his disciples, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." There's not too much new in this statement, but we can make a few observations from it. Jesus confirms the analogy with the baptism in water by John. He's picking up on the statement that John had made and said, "You heard this, okay. John baptized with water. In a few days now, what he talked about, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Second, Jesus identifies this with the gift the Father had promised. Now, this is important because it will be picked up later. It would talk about the gift that the Father promised. So this baptism with the Spirit is associated with the gift that the Father has promised. And then third, Jesus points to the fulfillment as yet future. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, or Spirit baptism, had not yet occurred at this point. But it's coming, and he's saying it's just in a few days that they would experience this. Acts chapter 2 then takes us to the next reference that we need to look at. This is the initial fulfillment of the prophecies of John and of Jesus concerning Spirit baptism. It's what we commonly call Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now, we will not go through and read this chapter. It describes how the disciples were together. The Spirit came down upon them. People heard them speaking in other languages. They came. Peter responds to this, preaches to them. In this chapter, he does not specifically talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or Spirit baptism. But he mentions the gift of the Spirit to which Jesus had referred in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We need to wait to later on to get the interpretation of what was happening. And that comes in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Now, just as a side note, if you'll turn to Acts chapters 10 and 11, what happens in these two chapters are key in the entire book of Acts. When you think of the number of years that the book of Acts spanned, there is a lot that could have been written about. And yet, Peter's experience in Acts chapter 10 is repeated four times in Acts. He has the experience in the first half of chapter 10. He sees he's up on the rooftop praying. He sees this vision. This cloth is lowered down with all these animals in it that the Old Testament had said, these are unclean, you shouldn't eat these. And he hears this voice saying, Peter, rise, slay an animal and go prepare yourself some food and eat it. And Peter responds, well, these things are unclean. I've never taken anything unclean. And the voice says, what I have declared clean, don't you call unclean. And this happens three times. At the end of that, there's a knock at the door, and there are some messengers from Cornelius. And Cornelius had had a vision of an angel and said, well, your prayers have been heard. Go send for this man called Peter. So his messengers are there, and Peter understands, I get the point. These are Gentiles here. God has sent them. They're not supposed to be called unclean. God wants me to go with them. So he goes with Cornelius, goes with these men to Cornelius, and he repeats then what happened in the first half of the chapter when he's in with the household of Cornelius. In chapter 11, he goes back to Jerusalem. He gets into trouble with the Jews there. How come you went in and ate with these uncircumcised Gentiles? They're unclean. And he again repeats what had happened in Acts 10 in the first half and reviews what happens in the second half. Later in Acts chapter 15, when there's a question about the Gentiles being saved, whether they needed circumcision, these chapters are again referred to. So when you have decades of possibility of what to be written about, and then in four times one event is mentioned, you know this is an important event. As I mentioned, the first half is the events leading up to getting Peter to Cornelius' home. Then Peter gets to Cornelius' home. He explains what happens, and he begins to preach. And the response to the preaching then comes in verses 44 to the end of the chapter, which I would like to read. So Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Let's continue reading in chapter 11. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now for a Jew, that was not something you should do. You might become unclean. So Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it happened. He went through the vision in Joppa. He went through the trip to Caesarea and how he spoke with them. And then in verse 15, he gives the details of what we just read at the end of chapter 10. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections. They praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." From this account, we can make certain conclusions about Spirit baptism. First, Peter identifies the experience of Cornelius with Spirit baptism by referring to it, one, as the promised gift, and second, as relating it to the prophecy of Jesus in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, that which happened to us, it's the same thing that happened to Cornelius. This is Spirit baptism. Furthermore, he establishes the time for the start of Spirit baptism. He refers to it at the past tense. At this point, it's already happened. Remember, in Acts 1, it's yet in the future. And now Peter's saying, well, that happened to us already. This happened, and he says, at the beginning. And the only reference to which this can point is Pentecost. That was when the disciples experienced Spirit baptism. Finally, Spirit baptism established for Peter and those questioning him the fact that the new believers among the Gentiles were truly now a part of the church with whom they must have fellowship. Now that's something we might overlook, but that's important for understanding what Spirit baptism does. And we'll come to that in just a moment. But the argument was, as Peter comes back to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, the Jews who felt that, well, you need to be circumcised, they say, well, how could you go in and eat with these Gentiles? And Peter's answer is, well, I had to baptize them because they had gotten the Spirit too. And for the Jewish believers, it was a click for them saying, well, they're one of us now. Without being circumcised, they have been made one of us. Well, I guess you had to then. Just because they were uncircumcised and Gentiles, that was okay. You could go into their home and eat with them now. That's okay. That was the right thing because God has declared them to be one of us. Now let's consider Corinthians. And instead of going to chapter 12, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now this is years later. Paul has gotten saved. He's gone off into the desert, been instructed by Jesus directly in the gospel. He's been sent out as a missionary. One of the areas that he has gone to is Greece, down in Corinth. He is writing back now to the church in Corinth. Paul, chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." As we look at this letter, and we've been doing this now for a number of months, half a year maybe, it should be noted first that Paul addresses not only the Corinthian believers, but also all believers. This purposefully gives us a universal aspect to most of the content. And unless it's otherwise clearly restricted to the Corinthian situation, we should be open to the fact this is addressing Now, believers everywhere. Now turn to chapter 12. You heard this read this morning, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And this particular universal aspect of Spirit baptism is repeated in these verses. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now, Paul has been addressing the Corinthians. I want you, brothers, to know, not to be ignorant. I want you to know about spiritual gifts. You know that when you were pagans, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. So he's talking about their situation. Now in verse 12 and 13, he switches and says, we all were baptized by one Spirit. He has extended this now. This wasn't just your experience, but every one of you and also of us. On the basis of this verse, these verses in chapter 1, it's proper to conclude that all who place their faith in Jesus Christ, who become children of God, are baptized with one Spirit into one body. All experience Spirit baptism. All those who fit under that those opening verses, who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, they all have experienced Spirit baptism. Now, the nature of Spirit baptism is also explained further, both with the term baptism and with the parallel thought, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. I've already mentioned baptism in its simplest sense, literal sense, is to immerse. As a ritual, it was used to show a change from a previous way of life or thinking, and a change to a new life or an identification with a new lifestyle. Now, this is true even outside of the biblical use of baptism. And this arose out of the natural association which immersion would have with bathing or washing. They were washing away the past. They came out and dedicated themselves to a new way of life. That was also what John was doing. He preached a baptism of repentance. And the people would come and he would say, well, show this. And some of them, he said, you go back and you do works of repentance. This isn't just something you can go through. You're supposed to mean it. And prepare themselves for the coming Messiah. The kingdom was coming. Get ready for the Messiah coming. So turn from your sinful way of life and look forward to the Messiah coming and the kingdom that he was bringing. Jesus places the believer into the Spirit by whom we are made new, by whom we enter into a new life. And this is a change from the old, and we are made new now by Jesus Christ. But not only is the believer placed into the Spirit comes into the believer. And I believe that's the sense of the second part, where it says, we all have been given the one Spirit to drink. Sometimes this word is also used in irrigation, the sense of saturating something. We have been saturated with the Spirit inside and out. We have been placed into the Spirit. The Spirit has been placed in us. We are immersed, saturated with the Spirit. Now, that which was implied in Acts 10 and 11 is now made very explicit. This work of Christ with the Spirit brings believers into a special relationship to one another and to Christ himself. It's Spirit baptism that makes the church the body of Christ. Sharing one Spirit, he is in us and we are in him, unites us in a very unique way. The Jewish believers in Acts 11 could not deny fellowship to Gentile believers because God had given testimony by his Spirit that they belong together now. The Corinthian believers could not make distinctions by gifting, which is what they were trying to do, or race or social position, because by the Holy Spirit they now belong together. And that comes out even in these verses, 12 and 13, where it says, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, it does not make any difference what position you have in society, whether you're from an uncircumcised Gentile background or the Jewish Israelites who had the promises of God, we all have been baptized by one Spirit, and now we are joined together in one body. Therefore, I believe that Spirit baptism is correctly defined as that act of Jesus Christ by which He joins all believers since Pentecost into one body by immersing them into His Spirit and putting His Spirit into them. Now, though it's important to establish what Spirit baptism is, to really understand what is Spirit baptism, it's equally important to understand the significance of Spirit baptism. Although there may be much more in this regard, I would like to point out three truths in this area. First, Spirit baptism ties spiritual gifts with being a member of a body. Now, please do not miss the figure that is being used here. Many of us have grown up in or been Christians for a fairly long time and at least heard the terminology, and we talk about the body of Christ and sort of use it loosely with equating it with the church, and we really don't think too much about what the illustration means. But this is the point that Paul is coming to here. This would have been something new for the Corinthians, a fresh thought. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, he'd just been talking about the multitude of gifts. We're all these different gifts. And he's equating the different spiritual gifts with the different body parts. Somebody, it's like saying, well, somebody is a thumb, somebody is a forefinger, somebody is a hand, somebody is an ear, an eye, a nose. The gifts that are given, each is the part of the body that you have been assigned to be in the body of Christ. Each bodily member has a special function in the body. And he will develop this illustration then in the rest of the chapter, saying, well, just think what this is like. And then he uses this illustration to point out how we should interact with one another. So also by the gifting which the Spirit does, each believer has a special function in the body that is Christ. Now, I prepared this not realizing we were going to sing the song that we did this morning, at least not that it had the verse in it. Sometimes people use the example of hot coals being brought together to illustrate the importance of fellowship. And I'm not sure if you noticed that, but in hymn 283, when we sang that, it talks about each ember, you know, we die alone, for on its own each ember loses fire, yet joined together the flame burns on. And well, it's a nice little illustration to talk about how important it is to stay together. But I think it really falls short of what the Scripture says about the importance of staying together. It's more like someone coming up to you and saying, well, I'm going to remove the coal away. No, it's coming up to you and taking a knife out of their pocket and saying, you mind if I cut your thumb off? And we'll just set the thumb aside. And you go, well, no, thank you. Now, maybe I'll let my coal over by itself for a little bit. When it gets a little dull, I'll bring it back in again. But you're not going to do that with your thumb or your finger or any other body part. Well, that's what God has created in Spirit baptism. He has joined us together as members of the body. And to separate ourselves from the rest of the body is a violent abuse, as if you were taking a knife and cutting off a body part and saying, well, I don't need my finger anymore, or I don't think I'm needed, so I'll detach myself from the rest of the body. We would not want to do that. Now, maybe Warren has opportunity to do that occasionally to people, but it's still not the normal standard of what you do with people. You only do that when the body part is sick and diseased, and you've got to do it to save the rest of the body. Which, by the way, is part of the biblical analogy with church discipline. When a body part becomes so sick that it's infecting the rest of the body, you remove it And even God does that. And he'll tell the Corinthians, well, we read that section in chapter 11. Some of you are sick and some have died because you have sinned. Second significant application here. Spirit baptism raises our corporate responsibility. Now this particularly comes clear in Ephesians 4:11-16, which you heard read this morning. So if you want to just flip briefly there to the book of Ephesians, that 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, so it's not too far further back in your New Testament. Chapter 4. And again, this is talking about gifting in a special way. There are certain special gifts that God has given to the church. It talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The reason for it, to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. We become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. But look down now at verse 16 in chapter 4. From him, that's from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now what that means is the church cannot become what it is it should be without each member, without each part doing its share. Each part has got to do what it's supposed to do for the body to grow the way it's supposed to grow. In the same way that a body is intended to grow together, the church is intended to grow together. Each part has a significant contribution. Without that contribution, the church cannot become what it should be. We cannot be solo Christians. In an American context, when I was growing up, I would have said a Lone Ranger Christian, but I'm not sure how much that's known outside of those of us who watched television as kids growing up and knew who the Lone Ranger was. This was a Western policeman who did almost everything by himself except for his friend Indian that came along with him sometimes. And his horse, of course. But when we look at this truth, on the other hand, the individual cannot become what he or she should be without the input of the rest of the body. It works both ways. The body cannot become what it should be without the individual parts, and the individual part cannot become what it should be without the rest of the body. A Christian can exist on his own or her own, but will not grow the way he or she should. Will be a stunted Christian. Will be less than what we should be. We need one another to become that which God intends us to become. Spirit baptism brings us into a special relationship to one another. And because of this, we have a greater responsibility to give to one another and to receive from one another. If we try to live solo as Christians, then we are failing in God's purposes for us. That's part of the significance of this picture of spirit baptism. He has made us into one body, not just as a nice group to have fun together with, but as a body, like body parts are connected. We need to have one another to become what we should be corporately and become what we should be individually. And third, spirit baptism distinguishes in a very significant way the New Testament believer and the church from the Old Testament saint and Israel. Those who understand the church to be merely a continuation of Israel are missing a very important distinction. Pentecost separates the church from Israel. There was something that was started there that didn't exist before Pentecost. John was saying, the one who will come after me, he'll baptize you with the Spirit. It hasn't happened yet. Jesus said, remember John said, he baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It hasn't happened yet, but it will in a few days. And at Pentecost it happened, and that changed significantly the way we relate to one another. Old Testament saints did not have this. We do. This is something very special that they did not have. The church is not just a voluntary association of people who believe the same. The church is also not just something like an extended family. Although believers are considered brothers and sisters, we are an extended family. The church is the body of Christ, and we are each members of it. And the way we relate is more than Israel ever related. They were brothers and sisters, all descended in some way from Israel, from Abraham. They looked to Abraham as their father, and they were related to one another, and they could say, we... And some could join, they could proselyte and become, well, I'm going to become an Israelite, and by faith join. But that didn't stick them together like we have been joined together. We have been placed together by Christ with His Spirit as a body part is joined into the rest of the body. Spirit baptism is the experience of everyone who is called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It began at Pentecost, will continue until Jesus Christ calls the church to Himself. Spirit baptism is what makes the church the body of Christ. And there's nothing needed to prove that you have been baptized with the Spirit. Now we will touch on this as we look at what the Bible says about speaking in tongues, but there are those who say, well, you have to speak in tongues to show that you've been baptized with the Spirit. That's not the case. It's very clear in Corinthians. Paul says in this very chapter, in chapter 12, we all have been baptized with one Spirit. And yet he will say later on, we don't all speak in tongues, do we? And the answer that's expected is no. Not all are apostles, are they? No. Not all are prophets, no. Not all speak with tongues, do they? No, they don't. But all were baptized with the Spirit. So all we need to know is that God's Word has said that every child of God since Pentecost has received Spirit baptism. But with this experience comes responsibility, and with this knowledge comes accountability. We belong to one another like members of a physical body belong to each other. The reason which this is possible rests in the ministry of Jesus Christ Himself. Only by His death and resurrection is the promise of the Spirit made possible. That's why it couldn't happen before. Christ had to come and die, sacrifice Himself for our sin, so that we could be joined with God. Otherwise, we would have remained in sin and remained separated from God. And for that reason, it's not unrelated to this Christmas season. The Son of God became man in order to save us from our sin. And we went through that last week with the children. As we had our Christmas service, in fact, maybe I should ask, well, they're all out, well, most of them are out to Sunday school. Adults, do you remember why was the child of Joseph and Mary to be given the name Jesus? Because he was to save his people from their sin. His very name means that. Give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. That is what we celebrate at Christmas. And it's the fact that God became man and dwelt among us and lived the life among us, sinless, and died on the cross because of our sin that we now can have life. And part of that for us is something better than any Old Testament saint ever experienced. Better than John the Baptist could experience. And that is, we have been made a body by the Spirit. Jesus Christ taking His Spirit, putting it in us, putting us in His Spirit, saturating us with us in the way that life flows through a body and joins the parts together. So also, we are joined to one another. And we need one another to become what we should be corporately and what we should be individually. We can be more than we ever could be individually when we live as God has created us as a body. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have done something so marvelous as to give us life when we deserve death. Thank you that you sent your Son to become a man, to live among us sinless, and to die because of our sin. Thank you that you have raised him from the dead, and we have a living Savior. You have put your confirmation on what he did and said it was sufficient, adequate to save us from our sin. And Father, we thank you that he has taken from you and given us your Spirit and made us into something that no other believer has experienced before Pentecost. We are now the body of Christ, members one of another, in a special way that we can become more than we ever could be individually. I pray that we would respond to that and really understand our responsibility and accountability to one another and to you to live as the body of Jesus Christ. I thank you for that, and I thank you for each one here that's part of that, and those in my life throughout the years that have given their contribution. And I pray that we would each be sensitive to that, and that you would use us to build us up to that unity that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ as we grow in faith and understanding of him. We ask this in his name. Amen.